holiness permeates every page, every line. So, beloved, would you stand with me now out of reverence for the reading of the Word, and let's turn there. Turn to Leviticus 26, but also to Revelation 21. I'm going to add a New Testament reading as well. We'll do Revelation 21 and 22. We'll turn there first, Revelation 21. Read the first seven verses, and then 22, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then 22, and beginning in verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Leviticus 26. We will read the first 13 verses. I hope having read Revelation, you'll make some connections, draw some conclusions. Leviticus 26, You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshings shall last till the time of vintage. And the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. I will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful. Multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. The book of Leviticus is coming to an end. Audible sighs of relief, right? We have just two chapters left, 26, 27. We'll look at 26 in two parts, the blessings and then the cursings, and then 27 as a whole, and then we'll have one concluding summary sermon on the book of Leviticus as a whole. And so, chapter 26, it really is the last chapter of the book, the concluding chapter of this book of Old Covenant worship. 27 serves as sort of an appendix to the book. And so, if we think of 26 as the conclusion, the book ends with covenant blessings and cursings. Blessing for covenant faithfulness, punishment for covenant breaking. And you remember why we have this book. Why do we have this book? What is this book all about? Relationship. It's a book full of regulation, isn't it? But it's not about regulation. It's about relationship. It's about life with God in the presence of God, in the house of God. The question of the psalmist in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who shall ascend to his holy place? That's the question set before us at the beginning of the book. Is there a way back to paradise, a way back to the garden, where God would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day? A way back to full, unhindered communion, fellowship, love between God and his people. Is there a way? The book of Leviticus is the answer to that question. And it answers, there is a way. It answers the how question. How can fallen humanity, who is at enmity with God, by nature haters of God, unclean, defiled, how can humanity ascend the mountain of the Lord and dwell in the divine presence, bask in the light of the glory of God? Well, the way of approach we've seen is through sacrifice and priesthood, chapters 1 through 9. God makes a way for a sin-defiled, unclean humanity to be cleansed, to be fit to enter the presence of the thrice holy God who cannot even look upon sin. Sacrifice and priesthood. Atonement, cleansing, mediators. In the center of the book being the Day of Atonement, right? That grand day when sin and its defilement was dealt with, the two goats, both goats, you remember, they had the sins of the people imputed to them, the hand-leaning right. One goat was slain, wages of sin is death, its blood taken into the Holy of Holies to cleanse the dwelling place of God from sin's defilement. The other goat, the scapegoat, was driven into the wilderness, carrying the people's sin and guilt away, never to be heard from again. Carrying it out of the camp, away from the presence of God. Why? Because sin cannot enter his presence. We've seen this, haven't we? Chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu. The two boys, in their uncleanness, presumptuously enter, pass the veil into the Holy of Holies, and the fires of holiness flash forth and consume them. The climax of that day was when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, bearing the names of the people on his shoulders and on his heart, sprinkling the mercy seat with the blood of the substitutionary sacrifice. And in light of what happened to Nadab and Abihu, you can just imagine the people were breathless, right? They can't even breathe as the priest is in there. They can't see him, right? And this is a part of the insufficiency of the Old Covenant system. There's still a veil between the glory of the presence of God and the people. They can only go in by the high priest and that once a year. Only him. They see nothing, right? And so they're breathless. Will he come out at all? Will the fires flash forth and consume him? And what's that mean for us if it does? And when he came out, there would have been a sigh of relief and great rejoicing. It was then and only then that there was reconciliation with God, peace and fellowship with God by the blood. We see that, chapter 16. And then following all the sacrifices, the clean, unclean laws, is the holiness code, 17 through 26. How can humanity dwell in the presence of God unceasingly? Only that which is holy can dwell in the presence of God. The people must be holy as the Lord their God is holy, and hence we have the holiness code. And Leviticus 26 is a fitting in to all of that. Leviticus 1 through 25. Why all of that? Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. That's why. That's why all of that. What is the goal of it all? What's the purpose of it all? Leviticus 26 tells us that. It answers that question beautifully, gloriously. It should leave us, as we read it, breathless, right, at the wonder and the glory, the majesty, the goodness of our God to us in the covenant of grace. And it's this, it's that we might have life with God in the house of God, all of the blessings that come from that. The end of our redemption is what's set before us here, right? Redemption is not the end in itself. But life with God, in the house of God, that's the end. That's the purpose of redemption. Unending, ineffable communion. So we're going to look at the passage under two headings. We're going to look at the covenant terms, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll look at these covenant blessings that follow in 3 through 13. The covenant blessings are bookended by this statement. You see this in one, verses 1, 2, and then down in 13. I am the Lord your God. The divine name, the covenant name, Yahweh, brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I've broken the bands of your yoke, made you walk upright. Section is a declaration of the covenant of grace. This is all covenant language. And it's surrounded by the divine name, Yahweh, and his mighty act of salvation. His name and his salvation are proclaimed to his people. God has redeemed a people for himself. He's worked a mighty redemption, called this people to be his very own, set them apart. I will be your God. You will be my people. This passage reveals to us the covenant relationship. Right? Two parties. God and man. Man represented in Christ. You read our catechism, the covenant of grace. Who's it made with? Right? Christ. And all of those who are in him. There's a relationship with God through the mediator. Always through the mediator. Even in the old covenant. Through the mediator. And here, God is speaking to the visible church, which is in covenant with him. God makes the covenant. He sets the terms. He calls for faith and obedience. He makes the promises to his people. All of that is set before us here. The covenant formula is set before us here. And there are requirements in the covenant of grace, right? How do we define covenant a few weeks ago when we looked at, what did we look at? Genesis 17. That's right. And we had baptisms, right? The covenant sign placed on a family. How do we define a covenant? A sovereignly administered bond with sanctions and stipulations. If you're familiar with O. Palmer Robertson's book, I departed a little bit from his definition. We can talk about that another day. Sovereignly administered bond with sanctions and stipulations. Yes, even in the covenant of grace. There are requirements in response to God's saving mercy. Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience, the favor of God for obedience, the disfavor of God for obedience. Verse 1, there's a prohibition against idolatry. God says, I redeemed in order that... Remember Moses... God tells him, you go to Pharaoh and you tell Pharaoh this, let my people go. Why? They might worship me. That they might worship me. God is declaring his covenant to his covenant people here. I am the Lord your God who redeemed you from Egypt's bondage in order that you would worship me. The living God, not some deaf, dumb, mute idol, but the living and true God in him alone. It's a declaration that he's worthy of their complete and entire allegiance. And what in the history of Israel was their constant sin? Idolatry, right? One man puts it, he says that the chief symptom of our native corruption rebellion is idolatry. We worship the creature rather than the creator. Why? Why do we do that? Because when we do that, it allows us to make a God after our own image. It frees us from the thrice holy sovereign creator of heaven and earth, we think. Verse 2, command to keep his Sabbaths. You think Leviticus 23 and to reverence his sanctuary. What's being set before us here is a full embrace of the living and true God and of true worship. And beloved, that encompasses the whole of Leviticus. Everything we've read, 1 through 25, the whole of the Old Covenant worship system, at the heart of which was, of course, that Day of Atonement. Verse 3 calls for obedience to his commands, and everything there flowing from verse 1, no idols, the moral law summarizing the Ten Commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, love your neighbor as yourself. God is saying here, you embrace my commands. They're for your good and my glory. You leave Egypt and its ways behind. How many times have we read that in Leviticus? You're not to do. You're not to walk after the ways of Egypt, from which I've redeemed you. You're not to walk in the ways of Canaan, to which you're going. But you are to walk in my ways. God's delivering a totally new way of life under him that flows from the Day of Atonement, declaring his intent to take these hell-deserving sinners, set them free, and transform them to make them new creatures in Jesus Christ. You remember our study of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Jesus begins his public ministry and he begins preaching, and what is the message that he preached? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, forsake your old ways, turn from sin, believe the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ was declaring there the beauty of the covenant of grace, the full light and glory of which would be unfolded in his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. He's declaring the gospel that God announced in Genesis 3:15, the gospel that he had declared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the gospel he declared to Moses in the Exodus. Repent and believe in God for the forgiveness of sins. All of this is flowing through these verses, right? And it's the same call to humanity today. It's always been the same. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And I guess what I'm laboring to say, used a whole lot of words to make a one-sentence statement, haven't I? Is that, yes, there's discontinuity, right, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but there's continuity. That the Old Covenant saints were saved the same way that we are, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They weren't saved by works righteousness. There's no covenant of works here. It's a covenant of grace. They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. From the covenant formula flows verses 3 through 13. And I want you to notice as we go through these verses that the growing, I don't know how to phrase it, the growing train of thought, there's a escalation of blessedness, if you will, right? They amplify from one to the another, to another as we move through these verses. There's an amplification, an intensification of the blessing. So pay attention to that until they grow into a grand and glorious finale, a rising of the blessings of the covenant of grace, culminating in the glorious purpose for our redemption. God says here in verse 3, if you respond to my mercy and redeeming love and the covenant of grace, embrace my gospel, you walk in my ways, then, if then clause, right? What will God do? What God will do is answer, fulfill humanity's deepest longings. What are our deepest longings? Provision, right? Abundance, safety, the favor of God. That's all set before us here. First, he promises abundance. Verses 4, 5, and then 10. If you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full. You shall eat the old harvest, verse 10, and clear out the old because of the new. And Jesus picks up on this longing of the human heart, doesn't he? Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, Matthew 6. Right, he tells us, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. The Lord knows you need all these things. What is set before us here as covenant blessing is abundance, that we need not worry about sustenance. God here says, I will begin to shower you with blessings. You walk in my statutes. You keep my commandments. I'll shower you with blessings, and it begins with showers of rain on the land. I will refresh the earth like a desert after a rain shower. Have any of you ever been in the desert after a rain shower? The very next day, it's transformed. Green, flowers of every color. You will have abundant harvest, endless supply of food. What's this hearken us back to? The garden. Everything here harkens us back to the garden, right? Where you read in Genesis 1, and that is God is showering unfallen humanity with abundance, fruit. Everything yielding its fruit in its season. Provision. Abundantly providing for Adam and Eve. Secondly, he promises safety, security. Second part of verse 5 through verse 8. You shall eat your bread to the full. Dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beast. The sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve dwelt secure. They knew no such thing as danger. They enjoyed the world without fear or knowledge of danger because there was no danger. But since the fall, this creation bears the curse. It's a broken world. And now danger lurks everywhere. Everywhere. Why do we watch our little ones like hawks when they're toddling about the yard? Because danger lurks everywhere. Think about these frozen waterways around us. Danger. In Florida, sinkholes. There was a report in the Gainesville Sun 2 or 3 weeks ago now that said when you go to the gas station, when you're mowing your lawn, you're standing on a river. You are standing on top of a river. And what that does is it eats away at the limestone, and down you go. Danger. Danger. Tornadoes. Danger. The fall bears the curse. This creation bears the curse since the fall. Animals. It's instinctual, isn't it? Even from the youngest of age, we're fearful of certain animals, aren't we? Snakes. Bears. Because there's danger. This world is not safe. God says, in response to your faith and repentance, I will clear out the wild beast from the land. There will be, I am going to restore harmony in creation. And more than that, see, we're escalating, right? We're amplifying the blessings. More than that, I'll protect you from the murderous intentions of your neighbors so that you can lie down your head at night in peace. Verse 7, when there's war, God says, I'm going to give you the victory. And all of these things, to some degree or other, happened in history to Israel. When they were faithful, not sinless, mind you, not sinless. This is written. These covenant blessings and curses are being given to the covenant people. Those who've been redeemed from Egypt. Not sinless. That's why we have the whole sacrificial system. But faithful, God provides abundantly for them. He gave them great victories. Think of Joshua, Jericho. You think of David and the Philistines. Safety, security. Third, God's favor. His face turned towards you. In covenant love and blessing, for I will look on you favorably, make you fruitful, multiply you, confirm my covenant with you. I'll turn my face to you and shine upon you. I will make your womb fruitful. Your name will multiply in the earth. You'll give me a holy seed that's going to glorify and enjoy me throughout the ends of the earth. The original blessing at creation. Israel will the picture here is that Israel will be as the Garden of Eden. You look around and you're going to see it filled with trees bearing fruit in its season, abundant provision. I'm going to give you everything you need. Your quiver's going to be full. Little ones running around. In safety. God's saying to his old covenant people here that my purposes in the covenant of grace are to bring a restoration to the earth. What's being described here, beloved, is a reversal of the fall and its curse, a restoration of Eden. God's saying, I'm going to deal with sin and its effects. It's the language of paradise, it's the language of Eden, of heaven. We read of this in Revelation 21, 22. Read part of it in Revelation 21. God promises there to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And that we're going to dwell in a place of safety, right? No sea. The sea being in Old Covenant, that quite frankly in ancient Near Eastern cultures, a image, symbol of chaos and danger, no sea. We dwell in safety. No tears, nothing that would cause a tear. No death. Dwell in safety before his throne forever and ever. And ever. The thought strikes me that this is free. It's not in the notes. The thought strikes me, how does the world deal with death? Right. It either tries to sort of overwhelm it with humor, or there's this sort of stoic machoism, no actually facing it. And we get told the lie that, you know, time heals. You lose a loved one, time heals. I know I'm young, but I've lost a lot of loved ones. And time doesn't heal. It absolutely doesn't heal. When I close my eyes, I think of them. Every time. When I have nothing else to think about, my mind wanders, it wanders to the ones I've lost. And if I dwell there long enough, I'll be sobbing like I was there at the casket again. Time doesn't heal. But the promise, the covenant promise, it heals. God promises that the day is coming. It's on the way now when death will be no more. God's going to raise the dead to life, and they'll live forever and ever and ever. Covenant blessings, life in the presence of God. In the house of God. Revelation 22, we read here, there's, The reason we read it, added it, is because of the Edenic language, right? We read here in Leviticus 22 of a river, of a garden. There's a tree of life. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There's no more curse. And on the throne is God and the Lamb. And they're there. And we're there, dwelling in the presence forever and ever. And that is the highest expression of the covenant of grace. That's the very purpose of redemption. Back to Revelation 26, verses 11 and 12. I'll set my tabernacle among you. What's the tabernacle? It's where God dwells with man. And my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. You notice that Edenic language. I'll walk among you. Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day. Beloved, this is nothing else. Nothing else than the veil being removed. The promise of Leviticus 26, beloved, is the unshrouded, unveiled presence of God in the garden with his people in safety and in plenty. The promise and the glory of the covenant of grace is this. Verse 13, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will delight myself in you. You will delight yourself in me. Life with God in the house of God. This, beloved, is God's purpose when he saves you. The purpose of salvation is not forgiveness of sins, though that is absolutely necessary. But that serves the end that we might dwell with God in the house of God. Communion, unending communion with the living God who is holy, 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 in whose life, in whose presence is the fullness of life. That's God's purpose when he saves you. It's to bring you back into his presence. The God in whose presence is fullness of life. I hope you notice that at this point that the covenant blessings, even when those rare moments when Israel was faithful to her covenant God, these covenant blessings were only ever partially realized. They were foretastes, little fingers of icing. They were pointing forward to the greater fulfillment, that the glory of the covenant of grace is unveiled in these promises, and that's why Jesus Christ came into the world. John 1, the Word that was in the beginning, it was with God and was God, it became flesh, and it tabernacled among us. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, he did exactly this. He drew near to sinners. He walked with them in order that the purposes of the covenant of grace would be realized in him. He came in the flesh to redeem a people. He is our Day of Atonement. He is the slain goat, the scapegoat. He is the high priest. He came that these blessings that we've read of in Leviticus 26, 1 through 13 would be ours, realized in him. His presence is the fulfillment of the promise. And in Mark 1, his message, right? Repent and believe the gospel. That's the declaration of the terms of the covenant. Repent and believe. He is himself the embodiment of everything that's promised in the sacrificial system. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The high priest in the great day of atonement. And as he died, as the atoning Lamb of God, what happened? We did this morning. What happened? The veil disappeared. Torn in two. Why did Christ die? For forgiveness of sins, take away the sins of the world. Absolutely. That's not an end in itself. It's in order that we might dwell and delight in the Lord our God forever. Life with God in the house of God. Never-ending sweet communion. What's this book about? Relationship. We need to talk about obedience. There's a conditional clause here, verse 3, if, then. What is the place of obedience in the Christian life? Does God expect his people today to be obedient? Absolutely. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. The idea of Christian liberty, the idea of, the idea of Christian liberty is not Jesus saves me from my sins so I can live in my sins. No, the Bible says that if you sow to the flesh, you will die. You sow to the flesh, you will die. You sow to the Spirit, you will live. Christian liberty is to be set free by the strong arm of God from your slavery to Satan and sin and enabled to respond to God's mercy by a life of obedience as he transforms you to the image of Christ. It goes back to the fig tree. It goes back to the vineyard. Why do we have fig trees? Why do we have vineyards? Fruit. God requires fruitfulness. Which is why he says, if you walk in my statutes, then these blessings are going to be showered on you. Beloved, that's not legalism. One man puts it, that's not legalism. That's a part of the rescue. And it reminds us that faith without works is dead. We're not talking about works righteousness. We're not talking that. But faith without works is dead. If you are attached to the vine, you will bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, what's that mean? You must be a dead branch. And you'd be plucked off and cast into the fire. Faith without works is dead. But then the blessings of obedience in the Christian life. The covenant blessings are ours in Christ. And that is a motivation to obedience. Rain, abundance, safety, God himself. I'm going to pour out my very best on you. You walk with me. You dedicate yourself to me, to the one who redeemed you, and I will hold nothing back from you. Until one day, you will live life in my presence forever. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity. But God very often does bless his people in this life, right? Every one of you sitting here right now, as members of Christ Church, abundant provision and blessing in the house of God. You have one another. You're not alone in this world. As our Lord promises in Matthew 6, he provides food, our daily bread. He does give us temporal blessings. But none of this is about the temporal blessings. This is pointing forward to that final consummation of all things. You know, Jesus is picking up on this in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Right? Blessings. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of that, the Beatitudes. And it's full of moral law, right? So we are not antinomians. We're not antinomians. What's God doing here? God is redeeming a people for himself. He's taking them out of Egypt. And he himself, by his word and spirit, is making them holy. He's making them holy. They're not making themselves holy. Our obedience is merely our working out what God is working in. Absolutely not works righteousness. All of grace. All of grace. All of God. That's the risk in preaching a sermon like this is some people are going to point to you and say you're a legalist, works righteousness. Not what we're saying at all. But faith without works is dead. That's something to ponder. It's something that our Lord Jesus this morning called the Pharisees, the scribes, to ponder, isn't it? And they pondered it. What was their conclusion? He needs to die. Praise God that he died bearing our sins, that he lives now for our justification and sanctification and is working in us. Let's pray that he would continue to do so. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your work of redemption, that you have redeemed a people for yourself out of the Egypt of this world. You've called us out and you've brought us into the house of God for life with God. How thankful we are for this foretaste we get on the Lord's Day of your presence and blessing, abundant provision. How thankful we are for the promises, and Lord, we cling to them in this fallen world where danger is everywhere, especially within us in the corruption of our own flesh. We cling to these promises and we look for that great day when a new heavens and a new earth and a King of glory reigns over it, Jesus Christ our Lord, and we dwell in safety and provision in his presence for all eternity. Father, we long for that. Pray that it would come even now, even before we say amen, that our Lord Jesus would come. But until then, bless us and keep us in the beloved. We pray in his name, amen. Let's respond together in song. We'll sing another psalm, Psalm 89b.